We're in Luke chapter 18, if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Conducting kingdom business is the topic of today and next week. This is part one, and so we're not going to get through all 43 verses today. We're going to get through as much as we can. Really, I'm leveraging off of Brian's message last week. If you didn't hear the message last week, I would really urge you to listen to that. It's really the same theme, the same outline, talking about kingdom priorities in the area of spiritual and also eschatological priorities. And that's really what we're discussing now, and that's what our Lord is really unveiling right now in chapter 17 and 18 before we get to chapter 19. In looking at the outline of Luke, we've gone through many chapters. We're now in our Lord's journey to Jerusalem. Our Lord is really focused now on the cross. But before he gets to Jerusalem, he has incredible teaching to really impart to his disciples. As I said before, 20 parables, and then other providential occurrences of people coming up to Christ, metaphors and situations where Christ is folding all of that into really emphasizing things about the kingdom. And that's why it's titled Conducting Kingdom Business. And that's our Lord's mindset. He's really bookending what he began in Matthew chapter 5 with the first sermon. And now he's really finishing this really key teaching, and he's journeying to Jerusalem. And disciples don't really get it in Luke 9:44. He was saying to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this statement. It says that in Luke 9:44. In Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was in 3 days in the 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Our Lord repeated this over and over and over again in Matthew 20, 17, and 18. He said, the Son of Man's going to have to go to Jerusalem. And he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said, on the way, he said, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. But they still didn't get it. In Mark 8, 31 and 38, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So our Lord is really telling them that this is what I have to do. This is my mission. In verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross. He said that in the next verse after he told them that he was going to be dying on a cross. In Mark 9, a chapter later in verse 31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him and be killed. Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. 2 verses later, on the way, on the journey, they are now arguing on who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. In Mark 10, 32, and again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them. But the point is our Lord is resolute. He's going to Jerusalem, and he predicts his death. This is no accident. You know, the Discovery Channel talks about Christ, and most of the secular scholars of the day say it was an accident. It was a movement gone wrong, and yet our Lord is telling us that, no, this is part of the plan before the foundation of the earth. Here's a map of our Lord and his trek down from Capernaum and down all the way to Jerusalem. It's interesting is that our Lord actually came down and came down to Jerusalem, and then he does this trek back up to Perea and then back down through Jericho. The next slide is going to show exactly what that looked like. He came back up to Jericho and down. And the reason why he did that is he goes first to Bethany, and we have that in John, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. You can write that down in John 10 and 11. Actually, John 10, 40. He went away again beyond the Jordan, in the place where John was first baptizing. And then, of course, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And he basically goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. So there's a big buzz in town. And next week, when we talk about the blind man being raised, or not raised, but healed, he will be in Jericho. And so it's helpful for us to understand where our Lord is and that trek down to Jerusalem. The topography is kind of interesting when we look at from the north back down to the south. So we have the Sea of Galilee, and our Lord is coming down, and it shows what Brian was talking about last week. We went up to Jerusalem. You can see the topography. And we're going up in elevation. It's just really helpful to be able to visualize that. How many of you are going to be going to Israel in November? It's a good number. This will be the first time that Pat and I have had that opportunity. So we'll be able to actually visualize it, come back and really see what all that looks like. And of course, after our Lord arrives in Jerusalem, then of course we have the Passion Week. And we'll be going over that. Well, you all know the verse, right? Let's say it together. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Really, really important verse. That's the passion of our Lord while he ministered on the earth. And that's really the overall umbrella verse, if you will, of this whole book. And Luke is actually writing this gospel book from the eyes of the compassion of the Lord. Do you realize that Luke is really the only author that speaks highly of tax collectors? Tax collectors are really positive, the way Luke talks of tax collectors. Why? Because that's the object of God's compassion. Not that he's elevating sin, but the fact that they are the object of God's compassion. And that's really the whole scope of Luke's passage. We see the compassion of our Lord in telling, you know, all of these lessons, if you will. And of course, our June verse or verses, as soon as he was approaching, and this is going to be our lesson in 2 weeks, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And if we look at all the gospel accounts, the main one was the raising of Lazarus. That just generated a huge crowd. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And doubtless many of these were disciples of the Lord, but the crowd also were superficial disciples, just kind of wondering, who is this man who was able to raise Lazarus, the curious, just to see who he was. The theme verse, what I've really selected from this passage that we're going to be looking at today, is truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And the kingdom of God is a really important phrase in this whole passage, because what Brian talked about last week, the kingdom of God, we looked at the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Of course, that's the construction of the kingdom, the physical kingdom on this earth, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And then if we look at chapter 18 all the way through, we have references to the kingdom of God. And there's this kingdom theme that we see throughout the chapter that we'll be alluding to today. And that's what you see in this outline. If you look at your outline, I've already given it to you. We have a kingdom preoccupation and persistent prayer. We have a kingdom qualifications. What are the qualifications of a kingdom child? And then we have a kingdom conversion. metaphor using real life example of a baby and a child, and then a kingdom rejection. What doesn't it take? I mean, what are the barriers to becoming a true kingdom child? So these are all kingdom implications. Conducting kingdom business is what our Lord wants us to be doing. And so we're going to learn about that through this message today and, of course, next week. And so that takes us to our theme. As our Lord's disciples, and I have this written in your outline, we are commanded to be preoccupied with the spiritual. And I've really defined two things, the millennial and the eternal aspects of the kingdom of heaven. It's really important for us to consider that, and we'll develop that theme as we go through the message today. But let's go ahead and read the entire passage. Let's read the whole chapter. And you have homework. You have homework to be meditating on this passage and just think about it. And when you're walking around, think about the implications of chapter 18. And think about chapter 17, what we talked about last week, and how that influences your understanding of chapter 18. This is incredible. I'm going to be missing these chapters. This has been our Lord instructing us, His disciples. This is exciting. He's teaching us, and we need to understand that each of these sections are separate puzzle pieces, and we can't just extract them and look at them separately, but they all connect together. And by connecting them together, they have the power and the impact for us as disciples to say, wow, this is incredible. The Holy Spirit is just really directing Luke to put these passages together, and we need to learn from him, as Tony prayed. And I appreciate the prayer that he prayed when he began the time with us together today. Well, let's read the entire passage, starting in verse 1. Of chapter 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God, and he didn't respect man. In that city there was a widow, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Other words, by her continually coming to me, she's going to wear me out. As the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when that happens, when the Son of Man comes after the tribulation, will he find faith on the earth? And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But this tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. honor your father and mother? And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with God are possible, that are impossible with people are impossible with God. And then Peter said, behold, we've left our own homes and we followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time in the age to come eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, behold, we're going up to the Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. And as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way, the disciples, were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. And he commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. We're going to be covering, hopefully, the first 27 verses of this chapter today and the remaining verses next week, all dealing with conducting kingdom business. Let's pray for God's leading right now. Our Father, we look to you, the God who breathed out these words. We begin looking at this passage with the Holy Spirit's guidance. And we realize that we're reliant upon you for your leading. May we have hearts to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this critical passage about kingdom business. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, after reading this passage, what are some of the repetitive themes or words or ideas that stick out in this passage? Yes.
There's an urgency with every interaction with people that they just will not relent. They're just persistent, annoyingly persistent.
Yeah, there is an urgency, isn't there? With every person or situation, whether it's good or bad, right? What else? There's a lot in here, this passage. There are some repetitive things. We've talked about the theme of the kingdom, but what else? Yes. Pardon me?
Faith.
The faith, right. There is faith, the faith of the blind man, and the childlike faith that Christ is going to be talking about, the metaphor of a child, of a baby. So the results we don't necessarily see, do we? But the command is still there to be persistent. And the results are there, we just don't necessarily see them. May not necessarily see them. But God is doing his work. Anyone else? Did you see in this passage the number of buts in the text? Did you see that? And the buts are really turning points. Look at that. Look at your text. It's really interesting. The parables are contrast, but if you look at the situation, even the metaphors, even the situations with people confronting Christ, the disciples are here, but Christ is here. In the metaphors, you have the rich ruler. He's here, but Christ is here. And these are incredible contrasts. If you look and you play those, there are a lot of buts. And just even looking at the buts in the passage, verse 4, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I don't fear God. If you look at verse 13, but the tax collector, as opposed to the Pharisee, but was beating his breast. But he who humbles himself will be exalted, verse 14. Verse 15, they were bringing their babies to him so that he would touch them, but his disciples were rebuking. But Christ rebuked his disciples. You notice the contrast. It's just incredible. You go to verse 23, but when he'd heard these things, he became very sad, the rich young ruler. But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God, talking about salvation. Behold, verse 31, it's not a but Christ is saying, I got to go to Jerusalem. These are just really incredible flags. So that's what we bring to our Bible study. But let's look at the first point in our outline. Kingdom preoccupation, what Tony was talking about. A parable of persistent prayer. Another thing to look at now connects us to chapter 17 of what we talked about last week. We've just talked about the eschatological construction of the kingdom. We talked about signs and times of Jesus' coming. We talked about the things that the Jews would see and what they would be able to understand about Jesus' second coming and ushering in the millennium. When is that going to happen? Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. That they shouldn't give in to evil. That they should not turn cowardly in their behavior. The tribulation is going to be a tough time. It's going to be a very, very hard time with the Antichrist. And those who are believers during that time are going to be persecuted. They're going to be martyrs. And so Christ is saying, The response is you pray for the second coming. You pray for these things, but that's what kingdom children do. You pray that you don't lose heart. You pray that you don't faint. You pray that you don't behave badly. And of course, we know that as believers, we are to pray all the time, right? I mean, we have so many scriptures that tell us that in Romans 1:9. Paul says, I make mention of you always in my prayers. In Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And of course, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we pray for you always. And those are general commandments to pray. And of course, we have that in the Word of God. But right here, this is really eschatological kingdom praying. And so Christ is saying we want to pray for the second coming of Christ. We want to pray for Christ to come. We want to pray for new heavens and new earth. But it's really more than that. It includes what we've been talking about. And it's a kingdom preoccupation. We want to pray for conversion. We want to pray for sanctification. There's a spiritual element to that. And then there's also a tangible element of where sin is going to be completely eradicated in the future. So he gives us a parable. There was a judge, a pagan judge. This is not a Jewish judge. In that day and age, the Jews would be well familiar with the Roman judge that would be appointed to oversee judicial cases. And this is a notorious man. And he would act upon bribes. And it was said in some of the secular documents there that they would take a dish of meat in order to pervert justice. In the culture, they were so corrupt that the people that they called them robber judges. So these guys weren't very fun to interact with. They were very, very corrupt. They didn't fear God. They didn't respect man. So Christ is really giving us a parable about a judge who's you would not want to interact with this if you had some sort of a case that you needed to bring before him. So he is thoroughly wicked. So that's the judge. And then you have this widow. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have a brother. She doesn't have a son to help her. She's just all alone. She represents a defenseless widow. So you see the extremes that our Lord is driving in this parable? We have a wicked judge who doesn't care, who doesn't love God, who's just going to do what he can. He takes bribes. And then we have a widow that's completely defenseless. But is she completely defenseless? Does she have a weapon? What's her weapon? Persistence. Persistence is her weapon. So she kept coming. She kept coming over and over and over again. Resolute, single-minded, tenacious, preserving, determined, resolute, purposeful, tireless. There's a whole bunch of other words I got from the dictionary, so I'll stop there. I can't pronounce some of them. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection. Do justice for me. And he was unwilling. The Greek, I'm perfect. No, 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 no. But then, but day, he said to himself, self, I don't fear God. I don't respect man. I'm a wicked person. But because she bothers me, I'm going to give her protection. So what he wouldn't do out of compassion, he'll do because of selfishness. Lest she comes and hits me in the face until I'm black and blue, like the repeated blows of a boxer. In other words, in the Greek, when he says wears me out, it's black and blue under the eye. So whether that's not getting any sleep, and he has black under the eye, or she's hit him in the eye, the idea is that he's worn out. So either she's going to give me a black eye because of a lack of sleep, or she's going to get violent against me. So the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. The judge of unrighteousness speaks. Now, the judge is not God, okay? I about fell out of my sleep, or I fell out of my sleep. How do you do that? I fell out of my chair about 12 years ago when I was listening to a sermon by a guy who was going to seminary who said, well, the unrighteous judge in this parable is God. No, 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 no. It's a contrast. Here's the unrighteous judge, and our Heavenly Father is diametrically on the other end. The Lord is making a stark contrast between the wicked judge and our Heavenly Father. Barclay, this parable does not liken God to the unjust judge. It contrasts him to the wicked person. In the end, an unjust and evil judge can be wearied. How much more will God, who's a loving father, give his children what they need, especially when they are discouraged with the sin and the corruption, the trials that are associated with activity that appears as if the advances of his kingdom have been halted in this corrupt earth. Now remember, the believers that were asked to really pray and be persistent, well, it was over 2,000 years ago, okay? And yet God was achieving his end because when we pray for God's kingdom to be achieved, there's a spiritual element to that, right? And we need to write down the 2 Peter 3:8 and 9. You know, God is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. But yet he's not wishing for what? Any to perish, right? See, the longer that God waits, the more are being added into the kingdom, right? So if Jesus died on the cross and then the second coming occurred, there would be less and less people in the kingdom, right? So he is going to come, but that day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. And we're talking now about the new heavens and the new earth. We're talking about the final consummation, right? An intense heat. Since all these things are being destroyed in this way, you know, Peter's really saying the same thing as our Lord is saying here in this passage. Don't be wearied. Pray. But how are we, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Don't be wearied. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. And really, that's our motivation. And that's conducting kingdom business. And that's exactly what our Lord wants to do. And that's really the thrust of this particular parable. And really, this is the Lord's disciples' prayer, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come. The Lord even said that back in Matthew chapter 6 in his first sermon that's recorded in Matthew. So we really have a bookend in Christ's ministry, don't we? He says it here right on the outset of his ministry, and now he's reaffirming it here in this parable. He's not really saying anything new. He's saying, be kingdom-minded and pray, thy kingdom come. So, a parable of persistent prayer. I like that picture of the judge. Oh, I like that. Anyway, number two, kingdom qualifications. A parable of false righteousness contrasted with true repentance. And let's look at verse 9. One phrase that I did leave out in verse 8, and I need to go back to that. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth? And it reverts back to what Brian said last week. Think about this, and I have to say this because I work at ICR. When God destroyed the earth by water, how many people were saved? 8. Do you realize when you do the numbers, and if you start with Adam and Eve, and if they had an average of 2 children, and those 2 children have 2, and the time, that there could have been there were millions and millions of people on the face of this earth. And out of those millions of people, there were 8 people that were saved. Do you realize that? So there were a few people saved out of all the people that were on the face of this earth at that time. This suggests that when Christ returns, the true faith will be comparatively rare as in the days of Noah, when only 8 souls were saved. And that's what this phrase means. Again, showing that this prayer, this persistence prayer, is talking about the second coming of Christ. When our Lord returns, the truly faithful will be relatively rare in the period before his return. Tribulation will be marked by persecution, apostasy, and unbelief. But when he does come, he'll come speedily, and things are going to get much worse before they get better, so we need to not lose heart. We need to pray. He may delay long, but when he does so for good reason, and when he acts, his vengeance is swift. Now let's go ahead and go to kingdom qualifications. So, this parable, he goes ahead now and talks about people who trusted in themselves, self-righteousness, self-righteous behavior. So he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. So this parable, in conducting kingdom business, illustrates perfectly how a sinner who is utterly devoid of personal righteousness, a sinner, may be declared righteous before God instantaneously through an act of repentant faith. And notice how I use the word repentant. This word is missing in a lot of evangelistic presentations and discussions today in our quote-unquote Christian communities. Another commentary I read, the parable is addressed to Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders who trusted in their own righteousness. And such confidence in one's internal righteousness is a damning hope. Because human righteousness, even the righteousness of the most serious religious zealot, like the unconverted, Saul and Paul, falls short of the divine standard. Anyway, 2 men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee is standing up and he's praying to himself. Who is he praying to? Really himself, right? Is he really praying to God? Does he really care if his prayers go above the temple ceiling? And our Lord is really exposing his self-righteousness. In Matthew 6, it says, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. But he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, and even like this tax collector. He fasts twice a week. That's pretty good. The law only required people to fast once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:29-31. All the other times that when the Jew fasted was voluntary. So he's doing it twice a week times the number of weeks in a year. So he was really being religious. Our Lord, we only have him really fasting once. That's really recorded in Matthew chapter 4 when he fasted for many days before he was tempted by Satan. But the Day of the Atonement was the only time. The Pharisees would whiten their faces and they would appear in wrinkled and haggard clothes. I pay tithes and all that I get. One of the secular documents there by Rabbi Simeon, this was a quote, "If there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are these two. And if there's only one righteous person in the world, I am he." Yeah, isn't that great? Very humble man. Then he looks at the tax collector standing some distance away, and there's this tax collector's refusing even to look his eyes, and really the standard posture was to look up. They looked up with their eyes closed, and he says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." The article, it's interesting. He says, "The sinner," not a sinner. So he's actually personalizing his sin in the text. The sinner. So his humility and his repentant heart, he personalizes it. Be merciful to me, the sinner. He is really making this strong case against himself. Pharisee, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't need the law. I'm a great guy. I don't do anything. Externally, man, I've got this down. I look pretty good when I compare myself to all these other people. But the tax collector recognizes the purity of God's law. He recognizes that God is holy, that God demands perfection, internally and externally. He's read Jeremiah 31. He wants that soft heart that God has guaranteed in the new covenant. He understands that he's wicked spiritually, that he's spiritually bankrupt, what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 5, and he needs justification apart from the Mosaic law. So this tax collector is riding down the track of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after true righteousness. And what does our Lord say in verse 14? I tell you that this man, same language that he borrows before, this man, the Pharisee sees that man, and the Lord borrows that same language, and he says, this man is justified, reckoned righteous before God by means of an imputed righteousness that only comes from God and not the Mosaic law. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's the Pharisee. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that takes us to the third really part, and that's the kingdom conversion, a metaphor using a real-life example of a baby and a child. This is an incredible passage studied by many different people, and it's just an incredible passage. A metaphor, of course, is a figure of speech, right? We use those all the time. Or it's an example in this case, a real-life example that's used to make a comparison between two things, right? That aren't alike, but have something in common. A metaphor is very expressive Robertson says this, in this real life example in the life of our Lord, and it's also repeated in Matthew and Mark. So in Matthew and Mark, the context is family, divorce, relationships. And in Luke, the context is kingdom life, right? So it's important for us to know what the context is in both of these passages. But Jesus makes the child as the model for those who seek entrance into the kingdom of God. So that's what you could write in. So it's a metaphor, and we're looking at the child. And the child is the model. MacArthur, this is how Jesus characterized conversion. Like the Beatitudes, it pictures faith as the simple, helpless, trusting dependence of those who have no resources of their own. Like children, they have no achievements, no accomplishments to offer or commend themselves. Think about a baby. Just think about a baby. What does a baby have to contribute to his or her salvation? Ellie, we have a couple here. We have brand new grandbabies, right? Think about that infant. Think about Ellie, and think about all of the grandbabies and the actually babies that you all are having in this fellowship. But what do they have to contribute to their salvation? You know, just sitting there, and they're just feed them, change the diaper, love them, rock them, right? Isn't it great? I love babies. But what does a baby have to contribute to his or her salvation? And think about the parable. I mean, Christ is really intentional, and even in the language. Paideia, little children, rugrats, in Mark and Matthew, that wasn't in the Greek lexicon, rugrat. That's what I call my littler set of twins. They're rugrats. So I'm not trying to be, and that's not insulting or anything. I use that for my own grandkids. And then the Greek right here is for babies, infants, brephos, infants. So just think about that. Think about the spiritual bankruptcy of the text collector. He's very much the same as this baby. And that's why this passage is linked to here. So we have a situation where he's just given this parable, and in the providence and sovereignty of God, these parents who want to have their kids blessed, and parents of all ages do that, right? We have our parent dedication here, and it's just like that. I want to dedicate myself, or I want to dedicate my kids. I mean, it's something that religious parents and Christian parents want to do. They're concerned about the future spiritual life of their children. And so they bring, and so in the providence of God, you have these parents bringing their kids before Jesus. These kids are spiritually naked, if you use the illustration and the metaphor. They're bankrupt. They bring nothing to salvation. That's the metaphor. If you equate this baby to the tax collector. But they were bringing, the mothers are bringing their babies. They brought them to the rabbi for blessing. Baby dedication. And it's imperfect active, so they brought, so they're all bringing infants, brephos. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking. And that's very, very violent. They began rebuking over and over again. They censored them. They reprimanded the parents. Get away from Jesus. This is a waste of time. You know, you're just wasting their time, our Lord's time. But he called them saying, no, bring them here. And it says in Mark 10:14 that Jesus was indignant, equally as indignant and angry at his disciples. No, bring them to me. Permit them to come to me and don't hinder, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It's not just these children right here, but this category of children, from babies and young children. And the language isn't the same in all three of the Gospels. So it's not just to these children. This would be one word. Greek word, but it's the Greek word in this category of children. The kingdom of God belongs to this category of children, from child to baby. So the child baby is the model for those who seek entrance to the kingdom of God. As we said before, we bring nothing to salvation to the cross, just as these babies are kingdom candidates. And so in verse 17, talking about the spiritual kingdom, Christ says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. So think about childlike qualities. The sense of wonder. A life founded on trust. Naturally obedient. We're talking about babies. And this is the thrust of the passage and how Jesus characterized conversion. Simple, helpless, trusting. The Beatitudes. But there's another thrust here in this passage that I don't want us to gloss over. It's really important. There is a very strong language about the state of a baby child before the age of accountability in the kingdom of God. We talked about the metaphor, but there's also something else going on in this passage. Our Lord is talking about kingdom entrance, and he doesn't do anything to clarify the fact that now I want you to say that these babies themselves aren't in the kingdom. He doesn't say, now this is just a metaphor, and I'm talking about babies, but there's a language here that indicates that our Lord is including this age in the kingdom of God. And we as elders here at CBC, and you've heard Pastor Tom allude to this from the pulpit, believe that the scripture teaches, or at least gives clarity as the state of an infant when he or she dies. You know, we live in a culture where there is systemic genocide, in a world where millions and millions of children are being murdered in abortion across the world and even in our country. We have a book that we sell in our bookstore. It's Safe in the Arms of God by Dr. John MacArthur. And it's a very, very good book, and I'm going to just allude to a few of the passages in this book. And he highlights the Bible's many references to God's unfailing love for children and his assurance of their eternal safety. How does God view the little ones? Why did our child have to die? Will we see our children again? How can we cope with overwhelming sorrow? What is the age of accountability? Can infants and unborn experience salvation, and what is heaven like for our children? And what's really interesting in this passage is repeated. It's repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're talking about children here, and we've understood the metaphor. And here's a quote by Pastor MacArthur. Does that mean right now that the children are not sinful? Let's talk about what children are. Does it mean that they're not sinful? Of course not. No, they're sinful. Of course, they're conceived in what? Sin. Are they fallen? Yes. They're fallen, and it's manifestly true, is it not? You are very aware of the fallenness of your children, but they are not able to make moral, spiritual, and responsible choices, and that's really important. They do not understand, or can they understand law and grace, judgment, and gospel. They fall into the category of innocence under special divine compassion and care. I'm just going to give a couple of quotes, and we're going to stop here and continue next week because I don't want to rush through this. R.A. Webb, writing in 1907, called The Theology of the Infant Salvation, says this: if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, having inherited the Adamic sin nature, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for that judgment, because sin is a reality. In other words, there would be a reason for God to send a dead infant to hell just on the basis of the fact that he possessed a sinful nature. And may I add, it would be within God's divine right to send all of us to hell, right? I mean, we all deserve hell, is the bottom line. But, writes Webb, the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of his suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It would not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently, the whole meaning and significance of suffering being to it a conscious enigma. The very essence of the penalty would be absence, and justice would be disappointed and cheated of its validation. What is hell, and what is the remorse of someone who has no understanding of why he or she is even there? There's a couple of key passages that MacArthur brings out and other theologians. Ezekiel 16, when Israel was taking their infants and sacrificing them to Molech, God is rebuking Israel. And there's a couple of key passages in Ezekiel 16, 20. "You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." In Jonah 4, he talks about that accountability. And he said to Jonah, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? And how about the 120,000 persons or infants who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left?" You can write these down. And I really urge you to get that book. In 2 Samuel 14 is a key chapter that many people turn to, when David basically sinned with Bathsheba and the child, the infant child, was born, stillborn. And David says, "I now, the child has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? But I will go to him." David was convinced that when he died, he would go immediately into heaven and be with God for an eternity. And he basically says, "Hey, I'm going to go to God when I die. I will be with my child." And you contrast that with David's reaction with the death of Absalom, and he conducted himself in a very, very shameful way with his troops and with everyone else. And the reason was Absalom was not going to be in heaven when David would go to heaven. There are many, many other passages, and I would recommend Safe in the Arms of God. Here's the great theologian Hodge. He tells us of such is the kingdom of heaven, looking at this Luke passage, and Hodge says, "As though heaven was in great measure composed of the souls of redeemed infants." I love that. And then Calvin, "God saves all whom he saves by sovereign grace, through an operation of the Holy Spirit, illustrated magnificently in the salvation of children that die when they are at the moment of that death saved. And we are also saved by sovereign grace. Even the ability to believe and repent is a gift of God's grace to us." So I just wanted to bring out to you that this is not just one person, Pastor MacArthur. There are many people, and then there are many passages which allude and give us clarity in this area. And I think it's very helpful for us to bring that out, and I wanted to address that today since we're in this text, and it's a very, very good text, and our Lord repeats that in three passages. There was one other author that I wanted to quote, and then, well, basically, I'm going to pick this up next week where we're at right now. We're going to pick it up in Kingdom Rejection, a real example, the rich young ruler, and we'll pick this up in verse 18. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for conducting kingdom business and for just the direction that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us. We just pray, Father, that we would be urged to pray persistently for those in our circle of influence who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we'd be faithful, Father, to not make it easy for them to believe, but that we would be clear in the gospel presentation, and that we would really give them the real direction from your word as to what a true disciple and believer is, and that they would be really understanding what repentance is all about and what they need, and that they would understand that they are a transgressor, Father, and that they need Jesus Christ desperately. And may we be confident, Father, to know that our salvation and our assurance of salvation is wrapped up in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray now that you prepare our hearts for worship And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.